Please have your Bibles open at Luke 22. Sometimes, events just seem to spiral out of control and chaos reigns. A situation which I think we're all very familiar with at the moment, as all we've got to do is look at the political situation and what's going on in the House of Parliament. How can something so serious have become such a farce? What we need at this time is someone to step forward and take control of the situation, and then maybe they can find some sort of way forward. And it's this idea of being in control of a difficult situation, of bringing order and purpose out of chaos, which I would like to explore this morning as we look at Luke 22. And here we see a different kind of political and religious chaos, which happened many years ago. But for the people caught up with it, in it, it was just as serious. If anything, it was more serious than what we see today with the Brexit negotiations. And for those people who were on the outside and looking in, no doubt they thought that the situation was getting dangerously out of control. On the one hand, Jesus had entered Jerusalem and a vast crowd of pilgrims had come with him from Galilee, and he's been received enthusiastically, and people are hanging on to his every word. They're listening to all the things that he is saying. And as Christians today, we have sympathy with this group of people. And maybe we would even like to be a part of that group of people, to see Jesus face to face, to sit at his feet, to listen to his teaching. Then surely that's what we want to be. That's our heart's desire. So there's these people, this vast crowd who's supporting the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's another group of people. The religious rulers, maybe some of the citizens of Jerusalem, leaders of the people. And they just did not like what Jesus was saying, how he was teaching. And even worse, every time they tried to debate Jesus in public, they ended up going away being not only embarrassed, but shamed in the eyes of the people. And they'd stopped asking him questions now. It was just too damaging to their situation. And as they saw this happening, they were seeing their control of the people slipping from their fingers. And if the crowd did take control and they tried to make Jesus into a political messiah, which is what the people wanted, they wanted someone to lead them in rebellion against Rome. The leaders, they feared an uprising, which would be countered by the iron fist of Rome. These were dangerous times. These were chaotic times. Yet at the same time, despite all the appearances, what was happening was completely understood and under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even his betrayal, which is what we read about in Luke 22 verses 1 to 6. Here we see the political and religious leaders, and they're having a meeting, and they've got this unsolvable problem. They just don't know what to do about Jesus. They believe that he's dangerous. They can see that he's undermining their position. And maybe they think that he's got a hidden agenda to take control of the country. And they just don't seem to be able to do anything about it. They can't counter him in public because he embarrasses them. And they don't know where he goes during the night, so they can't arrest him quietly. So if they want to arrest him, they've got to do it in public, and they fear a riot. They just do not know what to do until the betrayer steps forward. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples. And we see that Judas has been taken over by Satan, the accuser. And this reminds us that what's going on here, it's not just politics all those years ago, but there were spiritual forces at work. There were these cosmic spiritual elements. Big things are happening here. Now, earlier in the Bible, in the book of Job, we saw that Satan is very much kept on a leash. He's only allowed to do what God lets him to do. So he's only been allowed to enter into this disciple and control him because God has given him the permission to do it. But God would only give permission for this to happen in a person whose heart was already orientated in that direction. If Judas had been in the right place with God, then this would not have happened. And this teaches us an important lesson. Think about the last 3 years of Judas Iscariot's life. He had walked with Jesus. He had seen the teaching. He had seen the miracles. Maybe he had even done miracles himself when he was sent out with the other disciples. He had heard the behind-the-scenes teaching. He knew who Jesus was. He had heard him be declared in private as the Messiah. Yet none of this mattered because his heart was not right. And it just goes to show you that genuinely being saved, being a real Christian, requires more than a knowledge of Christ. It's a lot more than knowing who Jesus is and knowing Jesus' teachings. There has to be a genuine faith in Christ for a person to be a believer. And once someone is a believer, then God protects them from things like this. So Judas, he's got the head knowledge, but he hasn't grasped it in faith. He doesn't really trust it. And he's a man with evil desires. He's a man who loves the things of this world more than he loves God. He's a man who loves money. And how many people are there around today who love money more than the things of God? So he's orientated towards money, and because his heart is in the wrong place, he is Satan is given permission to inhabit him, and he's prompted to seek out Jesus' enemies. Now, Satan may have done the prompting, but Judas bears the responsibility for his actions, as Jesus makes very clear in verses 21 to 23 of our reading, where he says, "Woe to the man who betrays me." And this reminds us of our key point. Jesus knows exactly what is happening, and he goes along with it. Verse 22, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed." As Christians today, we're able to read these verses and step back and see the big picture. We know the story of salvation. We know that God has created this world, and mankind has rebelled against God, and we have corrupted all of our creation. And God could have wiped his hands with us and got rid of us at that point. But God is a God of love. And even before he created this world, he knew it was going to happen. And he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would be sent as a savior. And most of the Bible is explaining that build up to the time when Jesus is born and then lives and then dies on the cross. Jesus knew that he was going to come from heaven to earth before the earth was created to be a perfect sacrifice who is a substitute for us. These things did not happen by accident, or they emerged out of the chaos as just one possible action. All of this was planned. All of it was under God's control. And as we look at this betrayal of Christ, we can see here God's wisdom and God's authority. Because God is never the author of sin. He is holy. He is pure. There is no place for any wrongdoing in him whatsoever. He is also in control of all things, which means that he can restrain evil, or he can allow evil people to follow their desires. And this is what's happening here. God is allowing these people to follow their desires, to betray Christ, to put him to death. Now, we know that this is why Jesus has come. And when we look in the book of Acts, we see Peter points this out to them, that by God's foreknowledge, he allowed Jesus to be handed over to evil men to be crucified. So he is in perfect control. Everything is going exactly as God knows it's going to go, in line with his will. And this is made perfectly clear as Jesus shared his last Passover meal with the disciples. And what really stands out is just how calm and in control Christ is at this critical moment. He knows exactly what is going to happen next. And we know it was hard for him. You know, maybe we have this idea that Jesus was this sort of superman who didn't feel any of the pain or any of the pressure. But that's not in line with Scripture. Just think about the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see him praying and filled with fear and trepidation as he starts to feel the wrath of God placed upon him. He had a human nature just like ours, so he felt the same things as us. So when he was betrayed by this person, it really was a knife in the back. It hurt him. And when the other things happen, it hurt him. He felt the same things that we do. But despite all this, immediately before his trial, we see that he is calm and in control, which is remarkable because more than anyone else, he appreciated what was about to happen. He appreciated that he was about to carry the sins of all the people who would trust in him. God's righteous wrath and indignation poured out upon him as his body was being ripped apart on that cross. Yet he also knows that all of salvation history has been working towards this moment. Never mind all of Jesus' life. Because Jesus had to be that perfect sacrifice. So he always lived and walked in the shadow of the cross. And this just reminds us of the love that he has for us. Jesus is calm. He is collected. His mission is about to be fulfilled. And he knows it's going to be painful, indescribably painful. But this is the reason that he came. So he is calm and collected as he sends his disciples off to make the arrangements for this Passover meal. Now Passover, as I'm sure you all know, is a Jewish festival. And it was a celebration that was marking that final Egyptian plague when the angel passed over the house marked with the blood of a lamb and the people inside, they were kept safe. And that was the night that the Lord brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. And it was the time that the nation of Israel was born as an independent entity. It reminded the people to keep looking back to God's great redemption for them when they were set free. And right the way through the Old Testament, the Exodus from Egypt is God's greatest work of redemption. Yet it's a work of redemption which is a shadow of something else. The greater work of redemption that Christ was about to perform on the cross. As he sets people free from every nation, from the slavery to sin. And all those with faith in Christ are able to be set free from sin and become part of God's people, part of God, of Christ's kingdom. Yet despite this grand scale of his work, because what Christ is doing on the cross is saving millions, if not billions of people, he still wants to spend time with his disciples. Because even though there were millions and billions of people saved through his work, that vast crowd is made up of individuals. And the Lord Jesus knows each of us by name. And he cares for each one of us. No matter how insignificant we may be in the eyes of the world. And how pushed to one side we may feel. And how ignored. If you're one of the Lord's people, the Lord knows you. And he loves you enough to die for you as an individual. And it's as individuals that the Lord Jesus gathers his disciples around him to share this final Passover. And it's something he's been looking forward to. So he sends Peter and John off to get it all arranged. And they're told to follow a man carrying a jar of water, which was unusual. Because even when male servants collected water, and it was quite common for men to collect water if they were servants or slaves, a man would usually carry the water in a leather pouch rather than in a jar. So this is something unusual. And they see this man, he stands out in the crowd, and he leads them to a house, and they were able to hire a well-furnished room. Then the disciples would have gone off, purchased a lamb, they'd have got it sacrificed in the temple, then they would have also sourced the bitter herbs and the wine and the other things that they needed for the meal. And soon everything is prepared, and Jesus is able to enjoy his last Passover. And Jesus has been looking forward to this. Verse 15, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knows what's about to happen. He knows exactly what's about to happen. Which means that this Passover is different. we see our Lord transitioning between his earthly ministry and the practical aspect of redemption, what theologians would call from his active obedience to his passive obedience, where he is punished for our sins. Jesus is eager to get on and get the job done. And this meal with the disciples is a key part of the process, because he will turn this Passover into the Lord's Supper, the meal that Christians regularly share, which looks back to Christ's great work of redemption, yet at the same time also looks forward to his return and the greater feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb, where we will see Jesus face to face. Now, hopefully, the details and significance of this meal is very familiar to us all, because we break bread together, we gather around the Lord's table twice a month here in this church. So you should know this really well. But have you noticed the interesting thing about Luke's account? The thing that's a little bit different. He mentions two cups, doesn't he? And it's only in Luke's account that we have a mention of two cups of wine. Not even Paul's account in 1 Corinthians does this. And this extra cup is probably the first drink or toast that was shared during the Passover. The Passover was a highly ritualized meal, which everyone in the family took part in, and each section had special significance. As part of this meal, there were actually four times when a cup of wine was passed around. And Luke records two of these, with the first cup being used to remind the disciples that Jesus will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes, which is the point at which he returns back to earth. And that's the next big event that we're waiting for in salvation history. Because even though most people think it's all a myth, that it's all a lie, one day Jesus will return to earth. And then because of the resurrection of the dead, every person will stand before him and bow down before him and acknowledge him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Every person in this room will one day stand before Jesus. And that is as guaranteed as the sun coming up tomorrow. We've just got to wait for it. So this first cup is looking forward to the time that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return back to earth. After this, we move on to what is a lot more familiar. Jesus takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it and says, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And we have a clear reference here to Jesus' broken body on the cross. Because it was terrible what they did to him. You know, he was whipped and beaten up, and then he was hung up and nailed onto a cross and was left there to slowly die. And he did that because he loves us. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen, and he's highlighting the significance of it. Often we know what happened, we don't always understand why something happened. As Jesus dies, he is there in our place, being punished for our wrongdoing. The punishment that brings us peace is laid upon him. And it's not just the physical torment that he goes through on the cross. It's what is happening when God pours his wrath out upon him, which is what's going on when it all goes dark. That's a sign of God's wrath. So he is bearing that divine punishment for what we did, as well as the physical punishment there on the cross. And Jesus did this so that all who put their faith in him can be forgiven. Then he moves on to another one of the cups, probably the third cup in the Passover meal. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And here we are talking about a lot more than just blood cleansing us from our sins. This was something which the Jews were very familiar with. Every time they did something wrong, there had to be a sacrifice. Because the wages of sin, the wages of rebellion against God is death. It means that a life has to be given in order for you to be forgiven. That was the picture that they had from the Old Testament. So they understood that. And Jesus pouring his blood out is covering that side of things. But it goes deeper, because he talks about it being the long promised new covenant as well. The new covenant was back then the next step in salvation history. For us, we live in the age of the new covenant and we look forward to Christ's return. For these people who were in the old covenant, they were looking forward to the new covenant arriving. And they'd been waiting at least 500 years for that new covenant to arrive. They knew what it was going to be like. They knew that it was going to be different. They knew that God was going to place his Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer. And every believer would have the law written on their hearts so that they'd just want and desire to do these things. They were looking forward to this new covenant being brought about. A time when all God's people would truly know the Lord and would truly want to keep the law. And Jesus is saying that what's happening on the cross is, and the shedding of his blood, is part of the new covenant being brought in. So it's clear that as we look at this, there's a lot going on in the passage. And I have no doubt that when we are with the Lord, it's going to be a time when we are eager to find out more and more about what is going on. Because we look forward to the day as Christians when we'll be with the Lord, and then we can really dig into these things. And then we'll all agree on how all these different things fit together as well, which will be a wonderful time. That's in the future. For us today, the take-home message is that Jesus was in control of all the events that happened during that week, all those years ago. And this is something that we do need to remember. Because nowadays, lots of people have got very funny ideas about Jesus and about what it means to be a Christian as well. Gone are the days when Christianity was taught in all the schools of the land. Now we live in a society where people have taught a little bit about Christianity, maybe alongside lots of other religions. And naturally, as people do, when you're taught a little bit of lots of things together, it all gets mixed up and jumbled up. So our education system is just confusing people. And people are combining a little bit of Christianity with a bit of Hinduism and a bit of Buddhism. And before you know it, you've got a religion which is unique to the individual. Then alongside that, in our media as well, there seems to be a campaign to make Christians appear bad. So that people find out more from comedy shows or negative reports on the news than they do about true Christianity. It's really all against us. So we live in a time when people in our society know very little about Christ. They don't even know much about his death. I did a quick bit of internet research this week, and I found a 2017 YouGov poll which asked people what was the number one thing that they associated with Easter. Now, right, who's going to shout out? What do you think was top? Chocolate. Yes, chocolate was top. What do you think was number two? Pardon? Bank holiday was number two. What do you think was number three? Hot cross buns. Number four was Jesus. He was number four on the list of things that people associate with Easter. That's the society that we find ourselves living in. That they don't even know anymore that Easter is about the death of the Lord Jesus. And when they do think about the death of the Lord Jesus, they will think something along the lines of, well, he was a nice bloke who made a mistake and he got himself killed. And then years later, his followers invented all this theology about him dying for people's sins. That's the sort of thing that people would believe. Such ideas go against what is in Scripture. Luke's Gospel was put together using eyewitness accounts. The author carefully researched the material and he interviewed people who saw what had happened. And there's lots of evidence that Luke's Gospel is based on eyewitness accounts. It's clear. Certain people who were doing minor roles are named. And that's a sign that the gospel writer has actually talked to that person and spoken to them. And he's done lots of research and he's put it all together to write this gospel for us. And which means that the gospels are reliable historical documents which people of sense trust. And these Gospels, they clearly teach that Jesus was very much aware of what was going on and how he was in control of the situation. which is what we expect because he is the Son of God. Everything is under his control. Which brings us great reassurance today. Jesus knew what he was doing. Even when evil people plotted their worst, God was able to use it to save people and so defeat and humiliate his enemies. That's God's wisdom at work. He let those people run the course of their evil deeds, and in so doing, he had the victory. And even though Jesus was dying to save millions, maybe billions of people, he cared enough about his disciples as individuals to spend time with them personally. And as he sat surrounded by that small group, maybe he looked around and he thought about all the people who would be saved through their witness, which includes us. This vast multitude, a crowd made up of millions of individuals. He loves each one of them enough to go to the cross. And this gives us confidence also for the age that we live in today. If Jesus was in control of the situation he faced back then we can be sure that any problems we face today are also under his control. If he loved us enough to die for us, then surely he loves us enough to look after us and care for us today. So when we find ourselves facing situations that seem to be beyond our control, we can turn to him for advice, for help, and he will guide us through. And nationally as well. If Jesus was in control of this critical moment in salvation history, the story of the ages, and we now know he's been given all power and authority, then we can be certain he's in control today, even when our nation has been thrown into chaos and confusion. Regardless of what happens, be reassured that Christ is on the throne, and all things happen according to his will, and they are all part of the great plan, the great story, which will move on to the next chapter on the day that he returns in glory. Amen.